Job chapter 14, verses 13 through 17. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, and that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to your word this morning hour, and we ask that you would hear us. Father, you meet us in our time of desperation, in our time of affliction. And Father, you are for us a great mediator. And you've appointed your very Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be precisely that. God of very God, light of very light. The true Son, the true Adam, to bring us back to God, to bring us back to yourself, O Father. Be with me, help me, Father, to communicate clearly and well, and be with your people as well, that, Father, you would grant us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart, Father, of faith to believe your word. We ask, Lord, be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the beginning of the great argument that will take place between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Those are, in fact, the three points of our sermon this morning: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Each of them has something to say to Job, and Job will have something to say to each of them in response. We need to appreciate this argument because it is an argument. It's a kind of heated discussion. It's not so much speeches that are given in a kind of Greco-Roman style with great eloquence and poise and, you know, very cool and impassioned, in an impassioned way, right? Not full of fury and fire and passion. No, they are arguments, and it's heated. But before we get to the heat, things begin to boil slowly but surely. And by the time we're done in chapter 14 with Job's response to his third friend, Zophar, things have really heated up. But in chapter 4, which we're going to begin looking at in a few moments here, we're beginning to see this discussion heat up. It's not hot, it's beginning to heat up. Think of this as the four wisest men you know that you could gather together in a room to discuss something so personal to all of them, really, especially to one of them. And it's a kind of gathering that you probably just want to hear and not really step into, right? Because they're wise. They're the four wisest men you know, and they're going to figure this out. And yet, you don't know the outcome of their argument and of their discussion. In fact, you don't even realize that it's going to come to an argument. And although fists aren't going to fly, there will be a fight. And that's what we find here. The four wisest men gathered together to discuss one of them, to discuss Job. Let me tell you a little bit something about these discussions as we work through them in the next couple of weeks. There's really no linearity to them. There's no simple neatness to them. They're popping with life. They have no introduction. A lot of times when someone begins to speak, he doesn't say, you know, here are my 3 points like I've just done, right? They're just full of life and full of fury and full of emotion. And sometimes when someone speaks, they're responding to the previous speaker, but sometimes there's not really a connection to what they just said. Sometimes there's a new insight, a new argument that's given by the speaker, but sometimes there's simply repetition and amplification of what has been said previously. And in all of this, you see, they tend to talk past each other. Job and his friends are really going round and round, talking past each other, and they're digging deeper, and they're going nowhere. And by the end of these discussions and this argument, in the latter parts of Job, you know, almost 40 chapters later, things will have been so intensified. Accusations will fly, and it seems like there will be no end to human wisdom. Job will exasperate his friends, and they will give up. Job has out-talked them. And then the most important part of Job occurs, which is that God shows up. In the midst of the storm of human words and wisdom, there's another storm. There's another whirlwind that appears. And it's God who appears in the whirlwind to put a stop to the deluge of human words and wisdom that have no end with His word and His wisdom. And of course, we're moving to that end. We'll get there soon enough, shortly. For now, chapter 4. Job has just cursed the day of his birth, and he's lamented the frailty of human life. And this is going to be a recurring theme in Job. Not only his friends, but especially Job will hit upon this theme again and again, how frail not only is his life, but how frail is man. He vanishes like a dream and like vapor. And Eliphaz here, having just heard, along with his two other friends who've come to visit Job, Job's curse and lament, approaches Job very cautiously. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, and keep your Bibles open, we're going to be working through these 11 chapters. He says rather quickly, but we will. In verse 2, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Eliphaz is saying, listen, could I have a word with you? Could I talk with you for a second? I know you're going through a lot of suffering, but I just want to know, because I got something to say. Is it safe to talk to you, or am I going to get trounced? Right? And how often have we found ourselves in similar situations where, you know, we understand that, you know, maybe it is, maybe it's not the best time. So we approach something very cautiously and say, hey, could I have a word with you? Now, of course, Job doesn't respond. Eliphaz just plows ahead here. And what he says is that your life has been full of virtue, has been full of good. You've helped so many who were going astray. And yet you yourself now, in your time of trouble, are you teachable? Or have you become impatient? And Eliphaz really has two lessons he wants to teach. In verse 7, we find the first lesson. Remember, Job, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Listen, Job, in all of your suffering, I want you to understand this, Eliphaz is saying. The righteous don't perish. It's the wicked who perish. The wicked, although they be strong like a lion, verse 10 and 11, God cuts them down. They're the ones who suffer, right? Have you ever seen the innocent one suffer and perish? You haven't. See, what Eliphaz is doing here is he's outlining in very broad strokes that he'll revisit again in the second and third of his speeches, the doctrine of absolute divine retribution. That is, you reap what you sow. if you're blameless, like you say you are, you're not going to suffer, you're not going to perish. It's the wicked who have sown, who have planted wickedness and lies full of great abominations. It's the wicked who suffer, and it's the wicked who perish. No exceptions. God is himself the one who distributes justice to both the blameless, the righteous, the just, and the wicked. Now, what Eliphaz is doing here is he's confusing two principles, which really, one of them is correct and the other one is not. He's saying that they are one and the same. First, that sin generally leads to suffering. We can agree with that. In fact, that's what God says in his word. Sin in this temporal life is bound up with suffering. Sin generally leads to suffering. But the second principle that Eliphaz is also preaching here is not true. And it's that all suffering is a consequence of sin. We can understand that sin sometimes leads to suffering. That's certainly true generally. But it's not true that all suffering is a result of sin. For Eliphaz, suffering is always linked to sin. And of course, all we need to know is the person and work and life of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to know otherwise. Jesus Christ is the perfect Son who, although he was the only one who obeyed the law of God, was crushed by God. The only one who obeyed was cut off from the land of the living by God. You see, in Jesus, suffering is not linked to sin. Suffering is linked to sonship. And that's what we find in Job's life, that it's because Job is blameless that now he has been appointed by God through the work of Satan to suffer. The second lesson Eliphaz wants to teach us is found in verse 17 of chapter 4, which is that Eliphaz saw this apparition, this ghost. He might think it's a divine revelation, but it's really not. It's something else. It's a satanic apparition that he sees. And then in verse 17, he hears a voice saying this: "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" Right? The lesson here is that no one is right before God. Eliphaz is telling Job, pump the brakes here, friend. You need to hold on a second, Job, because you're going on and on about your righteousness, although Job hasn't, and that's an important point to remember here. Job hasn't said a word about his righteousness. But Eliphaz reads into what's going on and says, you need to hold on a second. Angels, verse 18, even angels God charges with error. If even angels have sinned, then certainly no man can claim to righteously suffer, including you. What Eliphaz is doing here is he is preemptively undercutting Job's argument that he will come to later on, which is that he is both suffering, that's obvious to all, but he's also innocent. There is no sin in Job's life that has led to this suffering. He is suffering righteously. Eliphaz continues in chapter 5. We're not going to take a lot of time to look at this, but he basically says to Job, I know fools. I've seen so many of them in my experience, okay? And fools get angry. And verse 2 of chapter 5, you need to check your anger, Job. You're getting angry, and you need to check your anger because it will destroy you. And then he goes on to talk about what he would do in verse 8. As for me, I would see God. I would commit my cause to God, right? He's saying to Job, if I were in your shoes, I would cry out to God and I would claim my innocence. Now, it's interesting because Eliphaz here is talking out of both sides of his mouth. He's saying no one is right before God, but in the extreme case that God has made a mistake, and you're suffering, even though you shouldn't, cry out to God. God will hear you. God will reverse all that's happened. God, his ways are unsearchable, all right? He destroys the wicked. He saves the needy. And when you cry out to God, God might hear you, all right? What I want you to see here as we finish up with Eliphaz is that Eliphaz unwittingly is siding with Satan. Because Satan wanted Job to serve God for God's gifts. He says to God, Satan does in heaven, in chapter 1, in chapter 2, Job serves you because of what you give him. And that's exactly and precisely what Eliphaz is saying to Job. Serve God because of what God gives you. If you turn to God, if you repent because of your fake sins, right? If you're truly innocent and turn to God, God will restore everything to you, right? In verse 7 to verse 26 of chapter 5, Eliphaz says, turn to God and God will bless you once more. Eliphaz is saying to Job, serve God for what you can get out of it. Serve God because of his gifts. Serve God so that he can restore that which he took away from you. And what I want you to see is that Job never once asks God to restore his health and his wealth to him. Never. Job, you see, wants something more. Job wants God himself. Job wants the fellowship, the friendship, and the favor of God that he misses, that he longs for. He wants that to be restored, and not any of these other blessings. Job wants God, and that's what we're going to see. In chapter 6 and 7 of Job, Job responds to Eliphaz. Eliphaz wanted to be cautious, but nevertheless, Job has been cut, and he's bleeding now, as it were. And he says in the first few verses of Job 6, I am angry and I've spoken with rash words. Yes, chapter 6, verse 3. But my anger and the rashness of my words are not without reason. They're justified. And they're justified, you see, because something's wrong. If something weren't wrong, I wouldn't be fussing like I am, right? Verse 5, does the wild donkey bray when he has grass? Does the ox low over his fodder? If all was well, I wouldn't be in anguish. But something is wrong. All is not well. You see, what happened is that God is using me for target practice. His arrows, verse 4 of chapter 6, have gone deep into me. And because of that, because you don't see that, you give me all this advice, verse 6 and 7, that becomes stale and tasteless and repulsive to me. I wish, he says in chapter 6, verse 8 through 10, that God, I wish God would kill me, because this would be my comfort. Because, you see, I have done nothing wrong in verse 10. And here, Job will begin to insist on his righteousness. I have not denied the words of the Holy One. You say that I'm sinful? Yes, I know I'm sinful, but there's no sin I've committed that has led to this, that has caused this suffering. I reject your generalities. I reject this wisdom of the ages, Job is saying. Why do I have to repent if I've done nothing wrong? If I do repent, even if I've done nothing wrong, I would be denying God. I would be saying that I'm repenting to get back what I had, that I'm repenting in order to manipulate God, that I'm repenting somehow to trick God, that I'm serving God. Not because God is worthy of my worship, but because I want to get something from God. And that would deny the worthiness of God. And so Job says, I won't repent. But as for you, chapter 6, verse 14 and following, you guys are so treacherous. You are like wadis. Wadis in ancient Israel were valleys that were created by torrential rains from the mountains that came very quickly down and swept away in a moment's notice all that was in their path. Job is saying, you are as treacherous as these wadis that have water, but you're also undependable. The wadis have water, but then they vanish. the wadi's water vanishes with the heat and they melt away. And that's what we see in verses 15 and following. You are both dangerous and undependable. You have failed me in my time of need. If you want to be my friends, verse 24, then teach me. Chapter 6, verse 24, point out to me, inform and show me where's my sin. Tell me exactly how I've sinned. You see, what we're seeing here is the friendship and the relationships of Job and his friends break down. In chapter 7, Job tells us very plainly, life is hard. Man's life is an ongoing, unending, hard prison sentence. It's hard time in jail. And that's true of mankind, but that's also true of my life. I have troubles and my life is slow and I can't seem to sleep and I don't have any rest. And yet, paradoxically, my life is not only going forward in slow motion, it's also vanishing quickly and melting away. My life is ebbing away. And at the end of Job 7, the latter half, verse 11 through 21, we have one of the prayers of Job. Job says to God, I won't restrain my mouth. Here I am. I'm yours, God. But God, why do you oppress me? Why do you turn your back on me? Verse 12, am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? Why do you terrify me? Why do you scare me? Why have I become your enemy? Don't you see that I'm fading? I'm fading fast from life here on earth, and I won't return. I can't live without you oppressing me, without you putting me under your microscope and watching every flaw and every sin. I can't even, in chapter 7, verse 19, I can't even swallow my spit without your scrutiny. Turn a while, and let me be, Job says. Well, to this, Bildad responds, the second friend, point two. And Bildad says what he says right from the get, hot, guns blazing. Chapter 8, verse 2. How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Job, you're a windbag. You're full of air. You have all this sound and fury signifying nothing. For Bildad, life is very simple. He has very simple, neat categories. There are only two kinds of people for Bildad. The wicked who perish, verse 13 of chapter 8, and the blameless who prosper, chapter 8, verse 20. And there's no other way. And to suggest that there is some other way to life is to suggest that God is full of injustice, to suggest that God perverts his justice. And that's why he asks his question in chapter 8, verse 3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? And yet, what we need to see is that Job hasn't said this. Bildad here is escalating the argument. He's reading into what Job is saying. Job hasn't said this, and yet this is what Bildad hears. And then Bildad says more. In a very cutting way, he stings his friend in verse 4. If your children have sinned against God, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Bildad brings up Job's children. Bildad says, Job, you do know why your children died. You understand why God took them, right? Because they were guilty of sin. Because God was punishing them because of their guilt. How cruel these friends have become. They have suffered what they deserved. Why do you think you're suffering? Bildad is saying to Job. Why do you think you're suffering like this? And that's why Bildad has one thing to say to Job. Because you're suffering, because you have transgression in your hands, you should repent. You should turn to God. Verse 5, 6, and 7. And when you do, you will enjoy prosperity. If you're innocent, God will give you back all the blessings He took from you. This is a very strict system for Bildad, even stricter than Eliphaz, of rewards and just deserts. People get what they deserve. Good people get good things. Bad people get bad things. Sin is never severed from its consequence. Bildad continues, verse 8. He says, ask about the wisdom of the ages, all right? Inquire, please, of bygone eras. Everyone knows this. This should not be new to you. You say you're wise. You should know this. You should know that everyone knows, all throughout history, that the wicked perish. Everyone knows that the righteous prosper. Maybe God made a mistake, and so you're suffering, although you're innocent, so cry out to God. Maybe that's true. Or maybe the wisdom of the ages is pointing in a different direction. Maybe it's saying that you're guilty, Job. And that's precisely what Bildad is accusing Job of. Great guilt and sin that has led to his suffering. Well, what does Job say in response? Job, if you count the lines and count the words, not only in Hebrew but also in English, Job's responses get longer and longer. And here, although Bildad only spoke one chapter, Job still responds with two long chapters. Job begins to say, I'm blameless and yet I'm suffering. I want to talk to God. I need to talk to God. I want to put my case before God and I want to contend with God. How can a man be right in before God? Verse 3 of chapter 9, if one wished to contend with him, what one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. I want to settle my matter with God. And yet, how can someone settle a case with God when God is his accuser? Who could referee that match? You see, God owes no man an explanation for his ways. And that's what Job says in verse 4 through 13, that God is so awesome, that God's ways are so beyond us. He is wise in heart. He is mighty in strength. God has created all things so majestically because God Himself is absolute majesty. You can't keep up with God. You cannot even see God. Verse 11. And then Job begins to realize, there's no way out for me. There's no way out for me. Verse 15, verse 20, verse 21. Though I am in the right, though I am blameless, how can I contend with God? God, if I wanted to summon Him, He doesn't even need to attend court, right? If I wanted to have some kind of trial with God, if I wanted to bring a lawsuit against God, how can I do that? And let's say God did attend court. God would not have to listen to me. God could easily overpower me. Verse 16, verse 17, and verse 20, even if God gave me a hearing, let's say He did come to court, let's say He did listen to me, and let's say He heard me out, I would be so overwhelmed with fear and terror that I would say the wrong things. I would say perversity, and I would be proved wrong with my own mouth. God, you see, is God. God makes all the rules. God is judge, jury, executioner. God is not only the opposing team, God is also refereeing the match. There is no way out of this for me. Not only for me, but for anyone. Verse 22 and 24 of chapter 9 of Job. God's sovereign reign is a terror for all. It's a reign of terror because all die. And God is behind it all. Verse 24, if it's not God, who is it? no matter what I do, verse 27, even if I say I'm going to forget my suffering, I'm going to try to be cheerful, I'm going to try to be happy, I would not be innocent. Verse 30, if I try to scrub my life and my heart with ointment, with soap, God would take me and plunge me into the dirt. And then such key verses, chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. He is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. What Job is saying here, I have no mediator to settle this case. I have no common friend who could come and put his hand on God and then put his hand on me and reconcile us and bring us back together. God and me, you see, are not equals. There is such an infinite distance between God and me. It's too great. What was I thinking, saying that I wanted to prove my case to God? What Job wants here is a way back to God. And so Job in chapter 10 prays to God and begins to take his case to God. And he says, beginning in verse 2 and 3, God, why have you become my enemy? These are such dear, tender words by this man, this Christian Job, speaking to God. Why? Why has it seemed good to you to oppress me, to renounce your love for me, I who am innocent, and to favor the designs of the wicked? Verse 3. Oh, have you become a man? Verse 4. Are you like a mortal, fallible man? Do you not see beyond what man can see? Verse 8 and following. God, remember me. Remember, I am your creation. Remember, God, it is you who made me. I am yours. You created me. You formed and knitted me in my mother's womb. Have you forgotten how weak I am? Have you thought that you could crush me and I'll be well and everything will be fine in life? God, why do you despise and cast me off? Verse 13 and following, are you against me? God, if I'm guilty, you'll see it. And if I'm not guilty, I can't even lift up my head because I'm humiliated. And if I lift up my head, you'll hunt me like a lion. And verse 17, you'll send fresh troops to continue assaulting and attacking me. God doesn't pull back his punches. There's no way to win against God. So God, Job says in chapter 10, verse 20 through 22, if it's all the same to you, let me rest a while. Let me have cheer for a moment. Let me catch my breath before I go down into the grave, into the land of gloom and darkness. That's Bildad and Job's response. And then third point, Zophar. Zophar is the least sympathetic of all of Job's friends, and he is not cautious at all. He cuts right to the chase, cutting Job. One wonders, has he heard anything at all? He just comes in and pummels Job. He says in the first six verses of chapter 11, will you go on babbling? Will your words go unanswered? You're just full of talk. And a man who is full of talk can never be right. You are a mocker. Again, interesting. Job hasn't mocked. Job hasn't used sarcasm up to this point. Job has simply said, my life is miserable. I want to speak to God. And he misquotes Job in verse 4. For you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. Job has never said that. Job has never claimed that his doctrine is pure, that his life is pure. Job knows that he is a sinner, and yet he also knows that he hasn't sinned in a way that has caused this particular suffering. Job says, this isn't retribution because I haven't done anything to deserve this grievous suffering. And then Bildad says, verse 5, oh, that God would speak and open his lips and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. Job, I wish God would come down and answer you and shut your mouth and teach you a lesson or two. Zophar is hot. It's interesting that Zophar says this, right? It's ironic, and we'll see this in future weeks. The irony that the three friends want God to come and speak to Job, and they assume, they think they know what God would say to Job. And that's humanity. We think God will agree with us. We think we know what God will say in full agreement with what we have said in our wisdom, right? God is always like us. He's a social justice warrior. He's environmentally friendly. God supports abortion. God loves all manner of sexual sin. No, God is not like us. And God will come down. And God will answer. And God will teach Job and his three friends and all of us a few lessons. Because God is God and we're not. And we're just full of foolishness. And then in chapter 11, verse 6, Zophar says, at the end of verse 6, he says, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. What was implied, what was implicit, is now made explicit by this friend, Zophar. You have sinned, Job. You have sinned. And God is actually requiring less of you. God, did you know this, Job, is actually giving you less than what your sins deserve. You thought that was bad, losing your children, losing your property, losing your home, having your economy, the economy of the land of Uz, completely destroyed. You thought that was bad? You have so much more coming to you, Job. Zophar continues, why do you think you can talk with God? Can you find, verse 11, the deep things of God? And then at the end, in verse 12, he says, you're worthless, man. Verse 11, you are a worthless man. That's what's implied. You are a foolish man. Verse 12, you are like a donkey. A stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. You'll get understanding at some point that is impossible to achieve. And because of this, what should you do? Verse 13 and following, you should repent, Job, because that's your problem. And when you repent, not because God made a mistake, God hasn't made a mistake in your life. You've sinned, Job. When you repent of your sins, then you'll prosper. What is Job's response? Chapters 12, 13, and 14, Job's answers get longer and longer. He here, for the first time, has biting sarcasm. Zophar accuses him of mockery. He had not been a mocker up until this point. And Job says, you're saying I'm a mocker? Let me be a mocker. Look at me and look at you. You want to compare ourselves? You're calling me a donkey? Guess what? If I'm a donkey, I'm as wise, at least, as you. You think you're all that? Don't think you're all that. You're not the possessors of wisdom. You don't have a monopoly on understanding. Verse 2, thinking that wisdom will die with you when you die, when you pass away. Let me tell you something. What you've offered is so common. It's so pedestrian. You think you're onto some incredible insight. Everyone knows what you've said. And yet, I am blameless. But I've become a laughingstock. For you, you're contemptible. Verse 5. You have lectured me in contempt in my suffering from your place of ease. And besides this, what you're saying is false. Verse 6 of chapter 12. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. You've said that security and prosperity is linked with righteousness and with the blameless and the just man. Baloney. You want to know who's secure? The wicked are secure. Robbers are secure. Bandits and marauders. These are the ones who enjoy prosperity in life. It's not what you say. All of creation knows this. All of creation, verse 7 and following. If you just ask the donkeys, you can learn something from them, Job says. All of creation testifies to God's awesome sovereignty. This is plain. God holds all life in His hand. Verse 10, you haven't understood this lesson yet? Maybe you need to keep learning from the donkeys. Maybe you need to keep learning from animals. Maybe you need to go back to school, Job says. Don't you understand that God has everyone in His hands? God's destructive power doesn't only fall upon the wicked, verse 16 through 25. God kills everyone. God destroys everyone. Look at this long list, this long parade of all those who are subject to God's sovereignty, Job says, verse 16. The deceived and the deceiver, the counselor, the noble, the judge, the king, the priest, the eloquent, the elder, the prince, the strong, the mighty, darkness himself. Darkness itself is subject to God, and all nations, verses 22 to the end, are subject to God. What don't you understand? This isn't about right and wrong. This isn't about I'm a good guy and I'm going to prosper, or I'm a bad person and I'm going to perish. All perish because God is God. So don't come to me with all this nonsense of your system of rewards of divine retribution, that people are going to reap what they sow. Because it's plain, if you simply look at history, this is not the case. And then, chapter 13, Job gets real salty. The gloves are off and he pummels, he lays his friends out. Verse 4, you are worthless. You are worthless physicians with worthless remedies. You are liars. You come to me with reductionistic theology. You try to smooth out all the rough patches of the wisdom of the ages. You have tried to force-fit explanations onto my life. You have ignored, in the process, the fact that I am righteous, that I'm innocent, and I'm suffering. And you try to heal my wounds lightly and offer all of these pat answers. You are worthless. Your maxims, verse 12, are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. And then in verse 13 of chapter 13, Job is itching for a fight. He thought he could fight with God, right? In chapter 9, he realized, what am I thinking? God is God. I can't possibly do this. I can't be about this. And then he falls once more in chapter 13, verse 13, and says, you know what? Let me at him. Let me at him. I want to contend with God. I want to have my case with God. My case is ready. I've prepared it. I've done this with my papers. I'm ready to have my day in court. Who could counter me? Verse 19. Who can contend with me? God? God wouldn't be able to cross-examine me. My case is so airtight, Job says. I simply have two requests. Verse 20 and 21. When I come to court before you, O God, take your hand away from me. That way I can live. And the second request is, don't overwhelm me that I would be so full of fear and die. And when we go into court, verse 22, I tell you what, maybe you could start and I can go next, or vice versa. Maybe I can start, and then you can go. Whatever you want, we can flip a coin over this. And yet, Job says, with great hope, with such an undying trust in verse 15. Even though I'm taking my life in my own hands, even though I'm going to suffer the consequences of what I'm trying to do here, talk face to face with God. I know my face will be melted off. I will disintegrate. And although God slay me, I will hope in God, because there's no other. There's no other just judge in this world. There is none but God. And though He slay me, I will hope in God. And I will argue to His face my case. At the end of chapter 13, Job once more says, the point of all of this, God, the point, it's not because I want to fight. It's not because I want to go to court and contend with you. The point of all of this, verse 23, is show me my iniquities. Show me my sins. My friends are harping here. They're just yakking away. I've sinned. Maybe I have. Show me, Father. Show me, God, what sins I've done that have led to this. And if there is no sin, verse 24, chapter 13, why do you cast me off? Why do you throw away our friendship? Why am I like nothing to you? I am like the rest of mankind, Job says in chapter 13, verse 25, down to chapter 14, verse 12. I'm like the rest of mankind. I'm dying. I'll be blown away like a dry leaf, like chaff. I'm nothing. My life, like the rest of mankind, is full of trouble, frailty, and I'm wasting away. God, do you understand what you're doing to me? It's not the losses of things. It's not even so much the disease I carry in my body. It's the travails of my soul, because you are far from me. You can cut down trees, he says in chapter 14, verse 7 and following, and trees will revive, but not man. Man won't ever come back. Chapter 14, verse 10, a man dies and is laid low. Verse 12, a man lies down and rises not again. And yet, and this is the text we read at the beginning of our time in the Word here, and yet Job has such trust in God. Job hopes in God. Verse 13, even though that's the case with all of mankind, God, I know that you will raise me from the dead. All men die and remain dead, and yet this will not be true of me. God will do what is right, even if it means hiding me in the grave for a time, putting me down in Sheol, in Hades. God will appoint a time, and God will remember me, and God will not forget me. God will summon me and call me from the grave, from Sheol, to be with Him again. And at God's call, I will live again. And then we get to the end of the first dialogue. This is the first of three parts. I'm not going to promise that we're going to do in the second and third parts precisely what we did here, but I want you to see the travails, the heat, the intense arguments and discussions that Job and his friends are having here. And I want you to feel it when you read it, when you study it. You're going to feel like your life is ebbing away as well. And that's precisely the point. Before we wrap up, don't just see and sense the wretchedness of life, which we looked at last week. I want you to see something else. I want you to see two things. Job needs a mediator. And all throughout this first dialogue and the second and third parts as well, Job is crying out for a mediator that he, by faith, can dimly see in Jesus Christ. Everyone needs a mediator. Everyone is in a desperate search for an intermediary who can stand between us and God, like Job searched. We all need someone. And yet, the truth of the matter is that no one can be that. Eliphaz is on to something, you see, when in chapter 5 he says, verse 1, "Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn?" He says to Job, "Job, what you need to do is pray. Go ahead and pray. But is there anyone not tainted with sin? Even the angels are tainted with sin. Is there anyone who can save you? Is there anyone who can listen and hear you and deliver you and rescue you from all of your troubles?" In order to have peace with God, friend, your sins must be acquitted. You must be acquitted of your sins. Because in yourself, you have no salvation. And in another man, you have no salvation. And in the works of your hands, what you think you're going to accomplish in life, you have no hope, you have no salvation, and your life will be plunged in deeper darkness, searching for an intermediary. But today, beloved, today is the day of salvation. If you are far from Christ, you need to understand that Jesus is the one who, as we read in Job 9, in verse 32, what Job longed for, right? Verse 33, "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." What Job couldn't find here on earth, but what he saw very dimly by faith in Jesus Christ, you and I have clearly been presented with Jesus Christ in the revelation of his cross. There is no man who can put his hand on God and put his hand on us and reconcile us back to God except Jesus, the God-man, who on the cross spreads his hands and says, on the one hand, here is God, and on the other hand, here is man. And he puts his hands on God and on man, on God and on you, and says, "Be ye reconciled." Jesus, Jesus is our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, the Theanthropos, the God-man, fully God and fully man, who saves us back to God." And you see, what happens in Jesus is that he doesn't take righteous, blameless people and saves them back to his Father. And that's what Eliphaz and his friends misunderstand. For them, there's no theology of forgiveness. They have, on the one hand, blameless people, and on the other hand, they have wicked people. But how is it that a wicked person becomes a blameless person? How is it that a sinner becomes a just person? They can't make sense of this. But in Jesus Christ, you see, Jesus saves not the righteous, not blameless. Jesus Christ saves sinners who deserve far worse. As Zophar says, you see, each of the friends, their statements in isolation is theologically correct. We deserve far worse. We deserve all the consequences of our sins, especially God's wrath. Where would you be without Jesus? Where would you be without the mediator that Job longs for here? I want you to see Job's mediator, but I want you to see as well Job's faith. Job has faith and steadfastness. That's why we're told to look at him as an example of endurance. He has such a remarkable hope in God. A greater crisis than all the ones that have preceded up until Job 4 when Eliphaz starts talking. all the crises of losing friends, family, is now that Job is being tormented by his friends. Satan, you see, has receded from the foreground. He's working now behind the scenes in the background. In many ways, through Job's friends. A greater loss than all that which preceded is the loss of God's friendship and favor. And this is, you see, the paradox of suffering in the Christian life. When all is lost, God is not lost. When God seems far and distant, God is near. Because God is God, God is always near. Job's friends talk to Job about God, but Job rather talks to God. And this is the Christian faith, that although we sense God has abandoned us, we continue to address God. We continue to speak to God. We continue to lift our prayers to God. And we continue to say, Jesus Christ will raise me even if he kills me. My hope is in the Lord. My hope is in Christ alone. Is my life found? Is my salvation found? Is my hope found? And we know that God, you see, will never abandon his own because of Jesus Christ, our mediator, who on the cross was abandoned, was forsaken, so that you and I, though we might sense we're being abandoned by God, can have hope in Christ. Amen. Father, help us to understand your ways and to, above all else, whatever level of understanding you are pleased to give us in this life, help us to trust you. Help us to know you. Help us to live for you. God, we have no life, we have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Father, be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.